In each of the Gospels, there is a slowing down as you come towards the end of Jesus' life. And that's true in Mark's Gospel, that having moved from one incident to another, almost at breakneck pace, we come to the point where we come to the last week of Jesus' life. And we slow down as if we need to pause and to see what is happening, to listen and to hear what is said, and to think and to understand the significance of what we call Christ's passion. That's his suffering that led to the cross itself. And as I was trying to think what we might look at during this time from January onwards, I realized that having come through almost 10 chapters of Mark's Gospel, that with a bit of judicious planning, we could reach the cross on Palm Sunday and the resurrection on Easter Day and complete Mark's Gospel. So that's what we're hoping to do in our Sunday evenings, to travel through the last week of Jesus' life, as Mark tells it, though we're starting just before that tonight, to try and bring us up to where we were from last time we met. What Mark wants to make absolutely clear is there was nothing random about Jesus' suffering and death. That what was prophesied in great psalms like Psalm 22, which opens, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or great passages in the prophets like Isaiah 53, which tries to explain what lies ahead with words like, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That what was prophesied is about to be fulfilled. Indeed, Jesus was aware of walking in the light of Scripture and embodying its fulfillment. And Luke, it says in this parallel passage, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Jesus fulfilled the past, and here in this incident, shortly before Palm Sunday, he foretells the future. They're on a journey. I'm calling this whole series, this sermon as well, On the Road to the Cross. This was a journey that was not a meander. It wasn't a keep fit exercise. It wasn't a leisurely trip. It wasn't a tourist trail. This was the fulfillment of the calling of Jesus. They were on the road. They were going up to Jerusalem. They were leaving Perea. They would come to the town of Jericho, and then they would go up the hill toward Jerusalem. Jerusalem, where God's people always wanted to go, singing their psalms of ascent. For there was the city of David. There was the temple of God. But there also was a shameful history, for it was the city where the prophets had been stoned and God's messengers had been killed. Jesus would cry out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. And the disciples, for all that they longed with every other Jew to go to Jerusalem, had red lights flashing all around them. Had it not been in the story of the raising of Lazarus, where the disciples said to Jesus before he went up, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going up there again. So it was a place of potential and a place of potential danger. And as they were walking along this road, they would find that they were being caught up with other travelers, travelers who were going as the Jewish community from all over the world came, heading for one of the three great feasts, in this case, the Feast of Passover. But only Jesus knew that on this Passover, he would be the Lamb of God who would offer himself as the final payment for the sin of the world. And whereas the disciples, as they walked up, would no doubt be thinking of how the great building project at the temple was going ahead, perhaps for Jesus he was thinking of a hill outside the city called Golgotha, thinking of the knoll where way back in its history Abraham had almost offered his son Isaac to the Lord until an animal took its place, as Jesus would take our place, offering himself as the perfect sacrifice. You get the sense, as you read the Gospels, that as they traveled, they moved as a kind of fluid group, with Jesus often in the center, with people around him so they could ask him questions, listen to his conversation. He was the center of attention. But uniquely here, Jesus sets the pace. He's up front. He's solitary and focused. And there is something in his body language which makes the disciples recognize that this is no ordinary wander around Galilee. Mark, Luke's gospel says he set his face to Jerusalem. Perhaps thinking of those words in Isaiah 50, therefore I have set my face like a flint. There is a determination, there is a steeliness of purpose. There is a sense that whatever dark clouds are gathering in front of him, he will not be diverted from going right into the heart of the storm. His mind is made up, and he strides forward to his inevitable future, for he came to be crucified. He was born to die. It was no accident, nor did he fail when he was captured, condemned, and crucified. He was never the helpless victim of circumstances beyond his control. No helpless victim, but the holy victor of God. But there was something about him which perhaps made the other disciples hold back. And it says that two words that describes how they felt towards Jesus, quite different in a sense from anything else we read in the Gospels. They were amazed, and there is a sense of awe of a person apart. And there was a sense of fear, aye, foreboding for their own safety. Was it C.S. Lewis who wrote in his great Narnia tales, "Aslan is not a tame lion"? And there was something very stern and overwhelmingly impressive about our Lord. It's interesting that if you read the Gospels, you never find people were bored with Jesus. Never indifferent to him, never ignoring him. No, people were sometimes angry with him, sometimes afraid of him, sometimes amazed by him. And people either fought against him or put their faith in him. There was no middle ground. You reject him, you receive him. And I have to say, for all the disciples get things guy wrong during the next week, hats off to them. With all that lay ahead, they didn't turn back, and they went to Jerusalem with Jesus. And so Jesus, for the third time, turns round and begins to tell them what's going to happen to them. And he's going to tell them in more detail than he's ever done before. He won't hide the truth from them. He wants them not to feel that somehow things have gone terribly wrong. He told them before that he would suffer many things. And so he said, look, we're going to Jerusalem. And he describes himself as the Son of Man, a word used in the book of the prophet Daniel. And he mentions 8 different things that will happen to him. First of all, he will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, for the seeds of Judas' betrayal have already been sown, and they will condemn him to death. Oh, they'll do it legally under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin, but it is a kangaroo court. And deliver him to the Gentiles, to foreigners, to outsiders, to enemies. In the story of their history, when God judged Israel, he did so by using foreign powers, Assyrians, Babylonians, Greeks, and Romans. And it would be Gentiles, the Romans under Pontius Pilate, who would seal the death sentence on Jesus. It would be Romans who would mock him, dressing him in a purple robe, putting a reed in his hand and putting a crown of thorns on his head. It would be they who would spit in him, the ultimate sign of contempt, and flog him, which could kill in and of itself. But his death would be by crucifixion, reserved for the worst of criminals, barbaric and sadistic and cruel. But, said Jesus, and they could not hear this for what had gone before, after 3 days, he will rise. Now, in a sense, what Jesus is saying here in chapter 10 is the contents page for the last week. This is what lies ahead. Here's the trailer for the big event. But we need to know right from the start that he did all this for you and for me. He went through all this so that we didn't have to. He did it for you, instead of you, in your place, as he exchanged his life for yours. It's called the Great Exchange. He was our substitute, paying the price for our sins so that we could be forgiven and set free. And you would think, after such a clear description of what lay ahead, that the disciples would be saying, what can we do? How can we help? What do you want of us? And they missed it altogether. It's rather like a minister, you know, you preach your heart out. You stand at the door waiting for someone to respond, and they say, you chose the wrong tune to my favorite hymn. The coffee was off tonight. And whoosh, it's over the head. You see, maybe what Jesus does is too big for us. But though we're called to follow him as servants, it's so easy to slip back and be selfish. Think of the mother who had her 2 sons, and she decided to make pancakes for them. And they were squabbling about who would get the first pancake. And not wanting to miss a teachable moment, she said to them in her best devotional style, now, if Jesus was sitting here, he would say, let my brother have the fast pancake. To which the older brother turned to the younger brother and said, okay, you be Jesus. Well, that's quite like what happens here. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come and say to Jesus, teachers, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. That's a big ask. I remember Margaret Moody must once said, promise me something, Colin. And knowing Margaret Moody, I said, well, it depends what you want me to promise, because it could have been anything. And she said, now, promise me this. Promise me you'll never grow up. Well, I've tried to fulfill that for the last many years. But the subject that somehow dominated these disciples, not just that day, but earlier and later, was among themselves, who's the best and the brightest? Who's the first and the favorite? They were always talking about who was the greatest among themselves. Not that they wanted Jesus really to know. They talked about it in chapter 9. They'll talk about it again during the Last Supper. And here they are again. And I think in listening to this little story and seeing Jesus' reaction, perhaps there are some pointers to help us not default to being me first, but choose to be what would Jesus want of me. For there is something very open here about our motives. Now, our motives are always complicated, and often we have more than one motive for doing anything. But in the story here and in the parallel passage, it seems to have been that this was the idea of Salome, the mother of James and John, who wanted her to have a secure future, as all mothers do for their kiddies. And they said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." And Jesus says, "Well, spell it out. Let me hear exactly what you want." And they said, "We want you to promise that when your kingdom comes, one of us will sit on the right hand and one will sit on the left hand in your glory." Now, in fairness, Jesus had said to the disciples that one day they would sit on 12 thrones. But he'd also made it clear that the way to the throne was by the journey to the cross. And the disciples just wanted the crown and not the cross. Maybe they were imagining that scene in the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and Moses on one side and Elijah on the other. And they thought that could be James and John. The ironic thing is that when Jesus was once in the middle of three, it was a thief on a cross who was on either side of Jesus. And Jesus said, "You really don't know what you're asking." And sometimes we ask, what is our motive? And when Jesus says, "Spell out what you want," we realize that sometimes our motives are about us and not about him. And then he goes on to say, you know, to follow me in any sense is not easy. There are problems you're going to encounter. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I'm going to be baptized? And the idea of the cup was of suffering or affliction. And to drink that cup was to take that suffering deep into ourselves. Do you remember how Jesus, on the night he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, with sweat like drops of blood on his forehead, pleaded with his Father, "Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And he was not shrinking simply, though it would have been enough, from the physical pain of humiliation and beating and the cross. But it was the spiritual agony of estrangement from his Father and bearing our sins in his body in our place and for his sake. And the disciples, cocksure in their own confidence, "Ah, we can do it. We're able." Well, maybe. "The cup that I drink, you will drink. The baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. It's not going to be an easy road for either of you." And indeed, when we follow Christ wholeheartedly, there are costs and consequences. And to take that cup and to drink it to its dregs, it's a very deep experience. And so Jesus recognizes that they're so full of themselves and their plans that really they've forgotten about other people, not least the other 10 disciples. And so he brings the other 10 in, and now they're all standing round Jesus. And when the other 10 heard that James and John had asked to be the top dogs, you can be quite sure that they are not happy bunnies. And the problem isn't because to ask such a thing is very unspiritual. The thing that's really getting is they should have asked for it first. It should have been Peter and Andrew or two of the others. And they were just a bit fed up that they got the request in first. Sometimes, you know, we get particularly angry in the behavior of other people when it's actually a weakness we have ourselves. As if somehow if I get it out in them, I'm not really as guilty of that myself. We condemn in others what we excuse in ourselves. And so Jesus said, look, come here. We know each other. Let's be straight. And he speaks to them tenderly and with familiarity. And he says, let me just tell you that I'm delighted you want to be part of my kingdom, but you need to understand that the kingdom of God is very different from a human kingdom. In a human kingdom, you try and climb up the ladder to get to the top so you're number one dog. And when you get the top, you think, now I can boss all the others. That's not the way of Christ. No, God's leaders are servants. God's leaders are those who use what they have been given to help others, not for their own aggrandizement. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Or servants, the idea of a waiter. Someone who is employed by someone else and who is completely requiring to do what their master requires. Their desire is not for their own ease and comfort. It is what they can do to make life easier and better for the one you serve. And if the master tells them to do something, end of story, no discussion. What they say goes. You have the last word. Sometimes it's helpful to think that there is a difference, you know, between a servant and a volunteer. Sometimes we say, you know, the church runs on volunteers. You're volunteers. You're not required to be here. You're not paid to be here. You're volunteers. But that's not enough. God wants you to be servants, not just volunteers. A volunteer can pick and choose when and even whether to serve. The servant serves no matter what. The volunteer serves when it's convenient. Well, look at my diary, I'll give you an hour on Thursday evening. The servant serves out of commitment. You want me to do it? Then I'll do it. Someone said it well. The servant does what he is told when he is told to do it. The volunteer does what he wants to do when he feels like doing it. Jesus didn't recruit volunteers, he recruited servants who say, Lord, I want to do what you ask in the way that you ask for as long as you ask, because you asked. When I was taking the funeral on Thursday of Jessie, I told the story of how when she was 15, after having had her spiritual life awakened at 13, she made a response to Christ at a Billy Graham event in 1955. And I said something like, and that's all really that needs to be said, because that defined her life. From then on, she wanted simply to serve Christ. The same year, Willie John came into her life, and her role as a servant was to support him in their ministry, to be a wife and a mother and a grandmother, but to serve the church where they were in New Battle Bungerloch here in Palmerston Place. She was Christ's, and that's why she reflected Christ so much. One of the psalmists says, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of their mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. In the last month, I watched another funeral of a member of Palmerston Place, which was deeply moving, young Jennifer McGachan. Jennifer came here as a first-year medical student, and during that time, she was always enthusiastic, supportive, loyal, involved in our youth work, and later she came back as a postgraduate from Northern Ireland and was involved in leading in our youth work. What was remarkable at her funeral was her boss as a doctor made it quite clear that she was among the most outstanding doctors he had ever known or worked with. He said at one point she fitted what took normal doctors 10 years into the work of two. And what was extraordinary was that as she pioneered kidney transplant surgery in Northern Ireland, as she traveled around the world, wherever she was, she went to her local church and asked to help with the youth work. Because that was Christ's calling on her life. She was Christ's servant, and however eminent a doctor she was, and she died before she was 39, she knew what it meant to put Christ first. Now, none of these things were things I was intending to say tonight, but perhaps they're right this evening. So let me move on then simply to the last thing I want to say, because in this desire to put others first, in this desire to be a servant for Christ, all Jesus was asking that we should do was to follow him. And that lovely verse at the end of our reading is really the verse that explains the whole of Mark's gospel. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, to pay the price, as it were, to set others free. Jesus, in Mark's gospel, is portrayed as the servant and the Savior. And for us, he gave his life voluntarily, vicariously. What he did was for us, instead of us, in our place. As Paul would write, there is one God and one mediator between God and humankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. This is the great exchange. And so the calling in this passage, as Jesus describes what lay ahead for him, the calling on those who would follow him is simply this: serve whenever you can. Serve wherever you can. Serve whoever is in need, and be willing to do whatever it takes. Do what you can with what you have, where you are. And on the way, check your motives. Expect difficulties. Put others first, and embrace the example of Jesus. And that might mean letting someone else have the first pancake. But it means being willing to be like Jesus. And there's nothing better. Amen.